Well, good morning. We're going to begin this morning again with our memory verse. Let's say it together. John 20, 30, and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. All right. And for those of you who are new, that's the theme verse of the book of John. It's so that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we can have life in His name. And that's eternal life. And so that's why we're memorizing that verse. When we get done with the book of John, we at least ought to have that. And that ought to remind us of some of the things that we learned in the book of John, particularly the signs that Jesus performed. This morning, we're going to be in John chapter 12, and this is about the anointed Savior and the anointed King. And I put a question mark there because it's either or at this point in time. When we come to chapter 12, this is the beginning of Passover week, and this is the beginning of the time, you know, the Lord Jesus died at Passover, and so this is in a very important time. John 13, verse 1, John says that the hour has come. We have been through several chapters, and we keep saying, and Jesus says, that my hour has not yet come. And He disappears for certain times when there is a pressure to make Him king. And so when we get to John chapter 13, which will be there in a couple weeks, His time has come. And at the middle of this, just before this particular time, we have the resurrection of Lazarus. And remember talking last week about what a big deal that is. For somebody to come back to life. There was no doubt that he was dead because he had been dead for 4 days. And in fact, they were worried that that he smelled because of that. And so this was an amazing miracle. Of course, any resurrection from the dead, you would say, is amazing. But we'll see in this chapter that the people are beginning to realize how big this is. And it's exploding on the scene, literally. And so that's a big deal. In this particular chapter, there are two portrayals of the Lord Jesus Christ that are presented here, two pictures that are pictured. One is Jesus as the suffering servant or the Savior, and the second one is as King. And when we go back through the Old Testament, we see those two pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when Jesus came, there was confusion about what He was coming for, what the Messiah should come for. The Jews felt that He should come as the King. But the Scriptures teach that He comes as the suffering servant and then as the King. Just to give you a couple verses on that, Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and they were confronted by the Lord. This is the Lord talking to the serpent, or talking to Satan, and He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." He says, "He," meaning the seed of the woman, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, "will bruise you on the head." And what that is a death blow. Whenever you receive a strong enough blow to the head, that's your death. And so the Lord Jesus Christ will deliver a death blow to the serpent or to Satan. And it says that you shall bruise him on the heel. And so it's saying that the Savior, the seed of the woman, is to also suffer. And so that's the very first presentation of the gospel in the Old Testament, in the Bible. When you get to Isaiah 53, And I just picked one verse out of this, but when you get to Isaiah 53, this is about the suffering servant. In fact, this is a great chapter for Jewish people. It's really hard to deny that this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, but of course they do. It says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." I sat through a series that my dad did one time on Isaiah 53, and he took several weeks to go through Isaiah 53. And actually it starts the last three verses of Isaiah 52. If you read those sometime and just maybe read it every day for a week. It's a great passage of Scripture talking about our Savior. And when you look at all the things that are said about him, it's hard to deny that that's Jesus Christ. Even his burial with the rich man. So that's a great chapter talking about the suffering Savior. But also, he is to come as king. This is the Lord talking to David. This is the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And so this is talking about somebody who is of the family of David, which of course the Lord Jesus Christ was. He was of the house of David. And he is the one who is to come and reign as king. And Israel expected the Messiah king. And so that's one verse that says that. Here's another one that we're going to run into today. Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is prefiguring the Lord Jesus Christ coming. And, of course, this is talking about a king. In John chapter 12, we see both of these. Mary anoints the Lord Jesus Christ for his death and burial. And I believe that John put these together to show us these two. And then we also have the people who would easily have made him king as he came into Jerusalem, mounted on a donkey, and they were proclaiming the king. That story is contained in all four Gospels, and all four Gospels talk about the king. This is the story that we have for today. You know, when we look at this, it looks like a fork in the road. Here's Jesus who has come to the earth. He easily can go either way. He can go to the cross, or he really could go to the kingdom. So he could go either way. The people thought that he should be going toward the kingdom. They were looking for somebody to relieve them from Rome and to defeat Rome. And, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ could have done that. And he would have saved Israel. But the plan was for him not to do that. The plan was for him to come and suffer for the salvation of his people. Either you have a physical salvation or you have a spiritual salvation. And so the physical salvation without the spiritual salvation doesn't mean anything. You can have a physical salvation of people and they still end up in hell. That's the way that works. And yet, if they're saved spiritually, which is what the Lord's intent is all through the Old Testament, his intent is to come and save his people and to save the people that he has chosen. And so that's what we see. Although we see a fork in the road, even in Jesus' prayer, he says, "Not my will, but I guess I'll do your will." And, of course, he would have done the Father's will. Religious leaders wanted to kill him, and we'll see that as it plays out today. God's sovereign plan is to provide salvation for his people worldwide, not just the Jews. And for us, That's pretty meaningful, don't you think? Because he has designed his plan to save all of us. Here's the theme of this particular passage. Mary anointing the feet of Jesus and the triumphal entry into Jerusalem prefigured both the suffering Savior and the coming King, and also triggered the sovereignly timed death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that as we go through this passage. Let's turn to John chapter 12 if you're not there already, and let me read the first 8 verses, and we'll take it section by section. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Here we have, at the end of chapter 11, after raising Lazarus from the dead, the Sanhedrin had decided, under the direction of Caiaphas, to kill Jesus. And you remember that Jesus left that particular area because his hour had not yet come. And he went up into Ephraim, and if you look at a map, I didn't give you a map of Israel, but Ephraim is north of Jerusalem. And so he goes there with his disciples. It says he goes off and he's alone with his disciples. But there's an all-points bulletin out for the Lord Jesus Christ, that if anybody should see him, they're to report where he is, and so that they could arrest him. The Passover is near, and at the end of chapter 11, they were wondering whether Jesus was going to show up for the Passover. And that's an interesting thing, because God's plan had been that he would die at the Passover. So, of course, he's going to show up at the Passover, but they had no clue that that's what was going to happen. So Jesus returns to Bethany, which is the scene of where Lazarus was raised from the dead. And the scene is that Martha is preparing dinner. Remember that story? That's from Luke chapter 10, where, again, Martha was preparing the dinner and Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to him. Judas Iscariot was there. Lazarus was there reclining at the table with Jesus. And the rest of the disciples were there. When you look at the story as presented in Matthew, it talks about the other disciples. And so we know that all the disciples were there. And, of course, Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Just a couple comments about Mary and Martha. When I look at the profile of both of them, Martha was, it seemed like she was the worker. She was the one that was real busy doing things. Remember when Jesus came, when Lazarus was dead, Martha is the one that met him. She was the one that was busy taking care of things. Mary was in the house at that time, and she was with the mourners, and so she maybe has the softer heart. And when you look at the previous time when she was sitting at the feet of Jesus, she was sitting there and she was learning. She was thinking about the things that the Lord Jesus was teaching. And it's not that Martha wasn't doing that either, but Martha was busy. And Jesus And the reason we know Mary was not lazy, I think Jesus would have said, if Mary was lazy, Mary, get up and help her. But it was not because she was lazy, but because Mary was one who wanted to hear everything that the Lord was saying. And here she's sitting at the feet of Jesus, and she is wiping the feet of Jesus. This was an act of worship. She was probably listening to everything that he was saying, the conversation. But while she was there, she breaks open a flask of nard perfume. Now, I don't know much about perfume, but I do know that from this story that this was very expensive. It was from a plant, a nard plant. You know, I know about nerds, but not nard, you know. And I keep wanting to say nerd here, but maybe it's because I'm a nerd, I don't know about nards. But at any rate, the finest comes from India. It says this was pure nard, very expensive. The other Gospels talk about this story as well, and they talk about how Mary poured this on his head. Here we're talking about his feet, and so the question is, which one is true? And the commentators seem to think that probably both are true, that she probably poured some on his head and probably poured some on his body and then on his feet as well. But we see Mary at his feet. And, of course, this is a very humbling position. The ones that wash the feet, if you've ever been to Israel, and I hope that if you haven't gone, that you'll go next year. It'll change your lives. It'll change the way you think about the Scriptures. But it's a very dusty place. And so when people walked around, their feet got dirty. And so washing of feet was a common thing that they would do, and it would be done by the slaves. It would not be done by Mary. Would not be done by Jesus, who did that one time, we know. And so it was a sign of humility. The other thing is that she was wiping the excess perfume with her hair. And one of the things that the commentators also say is that that very act was something that a Jewish woman wouldn't do, is to let down her hair. It was certainly not doing it in public. And it's kind of like a veil for some of the religions of the world today, that you don't expose your face, you don't let down your hair in front of other people. Some say that it's even immoral for her to do that. Certainly very degrading. Certainly improper for her to do that. But she wasn't concerned about her own reputation. She was concerned about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is purely an act of worship that she is coming before the Lord Jesus Christ. Why was she worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do you think she would do that? Yeah, yeah. She already obviously believed that, and maybe had even saved this perfume for that time. That's what some think that she had done. And actually, they thought that, you know, maybe what she was doing is taking advantage of this time because of all the hostility out there, maybe she wouldn't have an opportunity to do that. And so she took the opportunity to do that. Remember, she understood the truth. Jesus had said, I am the resurrection and the life. That was the teaching that he had given. And certainly she would praise the Lord and worship him for the salvation that he was bringing to her and to others. Certainly she would worship him for raising her brother from the dead. She had a lot to be thankful for and a lot of reasons to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And no doubt, she was convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing she could have life in his name and did have life in his name. So this was a very neat act of worship. Second thing we see is an act of selfishness in verses 4 through 6. And this is Judas Iscariot, and we know Judas, there are two Judases, but this is the Judas who is to betray the Lord Jesus. That's what it tells us. It's the first time in Scriptures that he speaks up, that he says things, that we have his words recorded. Matthew says that the other disciples also complained, like Judas did. But John is very specific in saying that Judas complained. And what he says, it's a question. And the question is, why wasn't this sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now, a denarius is the wage for one day of work. And so I went to the internet. Do you know what the minimum wage is? The internet says in Texas $7.25. So, internet is always right, right? Well, I took 7.25 and I multiplied that by 8 hours. Maybe they worked longer days in those days, but we work 8 hours. And you multiply that out and it comes out to $17,400. Now, today, if you did that, or I did that, and I just poured it on somebody, or poured it on the floor, or poured it out, poured it down the sink, do you think somebody would get excited about that? Would you get excited about that? That's a car, you know, $17,000. So it's not unusual that somebody would be upset about that. And here's Judas saying, why wasn't it sold for $17,000 and $17,400 and that money given to the poor? But of course, Jesus unmasks him, and John clearly unmasks him. He says, now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer or take away what was put into it. Now, I always wondered if the disciples had any clue that this was going on. And my sense is that they didn't. It seems like if they did, when the question came up for some one of you is going to betray me, it would go right to Judas, you know, because he's a thief. I don't think they knew. And I think they knew later on that that's what Judas was, as he was completely unmasked. But we see the response of Jesus in verses 7 and 8. And the first thing he says is, you, and this is in the singular. It's a singular you, singular verb. You leave her alone. So he's speaking specifically to Judas. He says that she has kept this for his upcoming death and burial. Mary was a student of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we talked about, and she anticipated what was coming. She anticipated that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to die and that he was going to be buried. And she probably realized that she might not have access to him, and so this was an expression of her praise and thanksgiving to the Lord and symbolic of preparing him for burial. And Jesus also said, you, plural, this is talking to the rest of them in the room, you always have the poor with you. You won't have me for long. That's an interesting statement, and I want to come back to that when we talk about the implications about, it almost is like he's saying, don't worry about the poor. But he's not really saying that, because Scriptures clearly teach us that we are to worry about the poor, that we're to take care of them. And so, but we'll talk about that in a few minutes. What he's saying here is that Mary had the right priority. And the right priority is that Jesus is there now. He's not going to be with them very long. And her focus was on worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not that she wasn't worried about the poor, wasn't thinking about the poor, but her focus at this particular time was on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to skip the next few verses because I want to put them all together. And so we're going to talk about the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so skip down to verse 12, and we'll read to verse 16. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey colt." And of course, that's from Zechariah 9:9. These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that he had done these things, and that they had done these things to him. In the sequence of events, this is recorded in all four Gospels, and so we don't see everything that happened. John, in particular, takes a few of the things, and so I'm going to add some things that are not in John. First is the acquisition of the young donkey. It says that Jesus found a donkey in John, but we know the story from the others. You all know the story. How he sent two of his disciples into a city nearby, probably the city of, or village, I would say, of Bethpage, which was near Bethany. And he sent them to go and untie this colt and to bring it to Jesus. And if anybody objected, they were to say, "The Lord has need of it," right? And you all know the story. And that's exactly what happened. Somebody challenged them, and so they said, "The Lord has need of them," and they said, "That's fine." Some surmise that these were believers in Christ, and that's possible, too. It doesn't tell us anything about that. But at any rate, that's how they got the donkey. And then there is the laying of palm branches and coats on the road to Jerusalem. Now, when I've thought about this story, I've always thought about it as Jesus doing this in Jerusalem, but this is actually on the road to Jerusalem, and John kind of emphasizes that a little later. And they were laying down palm branches and laying their coats on the ground, and it was a sign of honoring the Lord Jesus Christ as the coming King. We see this, the people, you need to realize that they're at an all-time high in their sense of elation, that here's Jesus who has raised Lazarus from the dead. This is a very exciting time for them. It's a time when they know they have somebody special. This is possibly the Messiah. They're not thinking about Zechariah 9:9. I'm sure they're not thinking about that. But they're laying down these palm branches and their coats, coats off their backs, so that the Lord Jesus Christ can go across that and doesn't have to be on that dusty ground. John says that a large crowd goes out from Jerusalem and meets them on the way. John's the only one that records this portion of the story. But the people heard that Jesus was in Bethany. And so they're streaming out of the city. And, of course, during this time, the people have arrived for the Passover. This is Passover week. And we're talking about Palm Sunday here, the Sunday before Passover. And so they're streaming out of the city just to see who this Jesus is. Many of them coming from what we call the diaspora, spreading out of the Jews into all the other nations. They never returned from captivity. They went to other nations. But they come to Jerusalem for the Passover. and they've heard about Jesus. This news is going out everywhere. John tells us later that those that saw the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ continued to testify about it. And so the news was going out everywhere. It was spreading like wildfire. And so they're coming out to meet the Messiah as well, who they thought was the Messiah, who he was the Messiah. And the crowd shouts, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And it's all caps there because that comes from Psalm 18. This is actually words from what is called the Egyptian Hallel. Hallel means praise in Hebrew. Hallelujah, you know that. Praise God. This is a series of psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, that they would sing at the Passover and at Pentecost and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it was very familiar to them. And they would sing these psalms as they were maybe going from place to place. And here along the way, they're singing this portion of the Hallel. Hosanna means save now. And then let me just give you the verse. Here's Psalm 118. Excuse me. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. O Lord, do save. We beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So this is what they were seeing. It's taken from Psalm 118, the end of the Hallel. And it was clearly saying, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. It's looking forward to the Messiah coming. And in all four versions is talking about the king, the line of David. Even in John, it's talking about this the Lord Jesus Christ coming. He says, they add to it, even the king of Israel. And so they're applying this to the Messiah, the one that they were looking for. When Jesus comes into view of the city, Jesus breaks into loud weeping over the city. He knows how shallow this enthusiasm is. It seems like it's pervasive through the people, the nation at the time. But in a few days, he knows they will be yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Here's the passage in Luke 19 that talks about that. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had only known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. But now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, because they rejected the prophets, because they rejected the message of the gospel, destruction is coming to Jerusalem. And in just 35 to 40 years, they'll see the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And so the Lord is weeping over this. J.C. Ryle said, "Jesus weeps as a man for what he has told. Jesus weeps as a man for what he foretold as God." Good picture, a great picture of the humanity and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wept over it as a man, but he had predicted it because he was God. And so, great picture of the Lord Jesus. Number six, the disciples realized later that this was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. And let me show it to you again. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You know, I believe that in the road to Emmaus, when the Lord taught them and showed them Christ in the Old Testament, that he had to come to this verse and to explain to them that even this, the people are blindly proclaiming him king, but he's riding on a donkey. And this is a fulfillment of this prophecy in Zechariah. That's one of the things that is just amazing, is all the prophecies that were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say all the prophecies, every single one of them was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ for his first coming. And everyone that ought to tell us, encourage us, strengthen our faith, that all the prophecies about his second coming, when he comes to rule as king, are just as true. And that's a great truth that we need to hang on to. Let's talk about the escalating momentum. And I put all this together just because I want you to get the sense of what's happening here. This is not just a small event. This is not just Mary worshiping the Lord and Jesus riding on a donkey to Jerusalem. This is escalating momentum, bringing Jesus to the cross. First thing we see, let me read the verses first, and skip down to verse 9, back to verse 9. We'll read 9 through 11 and 17 through 19. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Skip down to verse 17. So the people who were there with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." And I'll add, the whole world is going after him. First thing we see is that Judas Iscariot was primed to betray the Lord Jesus. Right after he was rebuked by the Lord Jesus Christ for rebuking Mary, we see in Mark 14, right after that, right after the story in Mark, says that then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money, and he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. So one of the things that happens in this picture is that Judas, although he'd probably been thinking about this for a long time, because he was disappointed, maybe because he was expecting Jesus was coming to be king. And here Judas is going to have a prime position in the kingdom as one of the 12. And maybe he was disappointed as he sees things begin to crumble, and seeing that the Lord Jesus Christ keeps talking about how he's going to die. And so it triggers Judas to go out and do what he was going to do. Second thing is that the Jewish crowds were increasing. Several times in this passage it talks about great crowds or large crowds. So this is not just a small group of people that are seeing what the Lord has done. This is increasing. Not only is there a crowd in Bethany, but the crowd is streaming out of Jerusalem as well. And more people are coming into Jerusalem from the nations around and the rest of Judea and the rest of Israel, coming for the Passover. So this is exploding. This is becoming a big deal. The Pharisees are losing control of things. It says next that many of the Jews were believing in Jesus. Well, this is even worse. It's one thing if they're just following him, but it says that many were truly believing in him. And of course, it reminds us of the many that will come to believe in him in Acts chapter 2, when they realize that this truly was the Messiah who came to suffer and die for them. The witnesses of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead were continuing to testify. They were so amazed at this that they couldn't keep the secret. They were telling this story about the resurrection of Lazarus. It's a great picture of what we ought to be amazed of at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be so amazed that we can't help but tell people about it. That's what the Jews were doing. They were continuing to testify. The weight of evidence was huge. Here was Lazarus, the living evidence of that fact. And because of that, the Sanhedrin planned to destroy Jesus and to destroy Lazarus. And so they're escalating it as well. It's getting bigger and bigger, this whole issue. And what they're trying to do is to get rid of the evidence. And what does that tell you about the depravity of the heart? When you see something, Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days, many, many witnesses telling that story. And they're not denying the story. They believe the story, too, that Lazarus was raised from the dead. And what are they doing? Instead of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the right thing to do, the obvious thing to do, what they're doing is, let's get rid of the evidence. And that shows us clearly the depravity, the deep depravity of our hearts. And it was mentioned this morning about a Jewish lady who is worried about us blaming the Jewish people for killing the Lord Jesus. If you and I were there with dark hearts, we would have been right along with them. That's how dark our hearts were before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of you know that really well. There are others of us who were born in Christian homes. My dad was a pastor. I heard the gospel from an early time. But, you know, my heart was just as dark as anybody else's. And I needed to have the truth of God. I needed to have God soften my heart to the truth. And he did soften my heart to the truth and draw me to himself. But that our depravity is deep, deep, deep. We're dead in our sins. It's not that we're just sick and just because we're stubborn or something like that. We're dead in our sins. We can't see it. And that's the way these Pharisees were and Sadducees. Number six, the Pharisees are talking to themselves, I say, because the whole world has gone after him. They don't really know what to do. And what this does is, you know, because things are escalating so much, they say, we need to do something. And so here comes Judas saying, I'll help you find him at the right time. And, you know, all of this is escalating to the point that the Sanhedrin is forced by the sovereign hand of God to act now. Yes, sir. Yeah.
I don't really have a question there, but it just doesn't seem to fit the grammar of the idea of, like, you're not doing something that you see that you are not doing him any good or doing any good. It's like they're answering another question. I mean, what are they doing with that comment?
Yeah, what they're saying is that you're not saying to each other, you're not doing any good just to let him keep going like this. You know, what you need to be doing is do something that is bad but good. You need to do something that will take his life. And they're challenging each other. They've kind of done this in their other conversations that they have. And so But they're being forced to act right now. And you have to see the sovereign hand of God in all of this. You're not doing anything. You're saying you're not doing anything. You're not doing any good, you know, because the people are running amok. And so, you know, you're not doing what you need to do. You saw that in chapter 11 when they talked about that. Pardon me? So they weren't doing, they weren't doing anything to get on top of this. Yeah, they need to take action, and they're not taking action. You know, that's why I say they're talking to each other, and they're saying, you know, we're not doing anything. You're not doing anything about this. We're not getting on top of this situation. Yes? Yeah. But that's, you know, that's the hand of the Lord in all of this, you know, to get them looking at each other and talking about it, and, you know, we got to do something. And, you know, all this time the Lord has been saying, my hour has not yet come. But now, in chapter 13, verse 1, he realizes that his hour has come. And what you need to see in all of this is that the Lord brought this to a head. I mean, this would have gone on, could have gone on for a long, long time. But the Lord has brought it to a head. Yes? Judas. Right. 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 Everybody get that? Yeah.
And it's also the beginning of that desperation that drove them to do what they did with Jesus and the trials and so forth.
Yeah.
So here we see that beginning of what can we can't do anything.
Right. Right, right.
I mean, Jesus already raised Lazarus once. What are they going to do? They're going to kill him again, so Jesus could raise him again.
Yeah, he could.
That's ridiculous. So
they were desperate. Yeah, they were very desperate. Yes, one more.
And when you see the word, you aren't doing any good, it actually reveals to me that's one of the ways that God kept them from taking him sooner. They were always expecting each other to do something. But there was no leadership amongst them. And as Tony pointed out, it really was Judas who was the leader.
Yeah. Yeah. And I don't know if you're hearing everything on this side. Are you hearing all that? Kind of? Okay. All right. If I were over there, I wouldn't be hearing it. So. Yeah. No, that's exactly right. I mean, if you look back at the history of what's happening in the lifetime of the Lord, there were times when they wanted to push him over a cliff. And what did he do? He walked out and he was gone, you know, because his hour had not yet come. And, you know, they may be reflecting on some of these things. You know, how do we do this? You know, he's avoided us. Every time we're ready to do something, he disappears. He goes up to Ephraim and he's gone for a while. And here he is back again, and not only is he back, he's riding on a donkey right into the city. We have an all-points bulletin out for him. You know, and what is he doing? He's in our face. And they don't, they're looking. They needed somebody from the inside so they could come and get Jesus when the crowds weren't around. And so Judas provided that, and And all of these events, when you see it triggers Judas, and then it triggers the Pharisees, and even the enthusiasm of the people. I think about this story, and I wonder what happened. How did the enthusiasm die down with the people? Here he rides in on a donkey, and I know that he goes to the temple, and he does some things in the temple. But all that enthusiasm begins to die down. But, you know, we see the trials in the middle of the night, don't we? You know, so they're still worried about the people. But anyway, when I look at this, I just say, you know, the sovereign hand of the Lord is working here. It's time. It's the hour. And so the Lord God is orchestrating all these little things that will bring the Lord Jesus Christ to give his life for our sins. Lots to talk about there. Let's talk about some of the implications as we close. First thing is to remember to maintain biblical priorities. And I wanted to come back to the amazing statement that Jesus made about, you always have the poor with you. You don't always have me. And it's almost like he's saying, don't worry about the poor. But he's not saying that. All he's saying is that there is a priority. And I thought about today a lot of things that are happening across the churches is that the priorities are out of whack. There is a social gospel. We need to take care of the poor. And we do that thinking that we're going to fix the world. And it isn't going to happen. You may fix the world, but the world's still going to hell. And the Bible says that we are to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to tell the story of the Lord's death and resurrection. We are to give people the gospel. It doesn't tell us that we're not to help the poor, but our priority needs to be the gospel. And that's what the Lord was telling telling Judas and his disciples, is you always have the poor with you. You can always deal with them, but your priority needs to be me. And that's what I think he's saying to them. You know, we look at the entertainment that's going on in our churches and how we don't even worship the Lord in our worship services. They're not worship services. They're entertainment services. And you see that happening in lots of churches. And Paul told Timothy, preach the word. I just finished reading a book by Al Mohler. And it's a book, I think it's entitled He Is Not Silent. And it's talking about preaching to a postmodern world. And a lot of people, when they address postmodernism, they say, well, you need to embrace uncertainty and you need to, you know, do all these things that kind of show you're kind of with them and you understand your audience. And in Al Mohler's book, he gets it right. We need to preach the Word of God. And we do that in our church. When we're talking to other people, we don't need to be uncertain about this truth. There are some people say that, you know, you can't really be sure. This is all based on faith. But I'm telling you that, and the Scriptures tell us, is that what we see here is truth. And we can believe this truth. And we can believe it with certainty. I believe with certainty that Jesus Christ came, died on the cross for his people. And I believe with certainty that I'm a child of God. I believe with certainty that I'll someday be with the Lord Jesus Christ and I'll spend eternity with God. And you can know that too. And I know you do know that. But we need to understand that we need to maintain biblical priorities. And the Bible says, I can't tell you the number of times, I probably should have looked it up, that the Bible says you can know this. And he uses that word. That's a very common word in the Scriptures. You can know the Scriptures. You can know the truth. and the truth will set you free. And so don't forget the biblical priorities. And the priority is the Word of God. The priority is the gospel. We have many other things that are going on about us that we also need to pay attention to. But the number one thing is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing is we need to take time to worship our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Mary did. Out of the busy time, out of the commotion that was going on, she took time just to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't need to wait until Sunday to do that. We can do this all through the week. We can do that in our private time with the Lord. Just worship. Be thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and worship Him. And the third thing is to live in anticipation of the coming King. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ came as a suffering servant, and we're very grateful for that. But He's coming again as King. And He couldn't come soon enough. And so maybe today will be the day, but we need to live in anticipation of the coming King. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. Lord, thank You for the picture that Mary gives us of the Lord Jesus Christ coming as a suffering servant to die on a cross, to be buried, and then to be raised again to give us life. And in fact, we only have life because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And thank You for the life that we have in Christ. And Father, I thank You too that someday, soon, the Lord Jesus Christ will come back to rule on earth. And Lord, we look forward to that time as well. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody in here that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that You would soften their heart, help them to understand the truth, help them to understand that there is truth that comes from Your Scriptures, and that they can know that they have a Savior, that they can trust Him, and that they can be saved from their sin. Help them to repent from their sin, turn from their sin. And Lord, I just pray You'll dismiss us now as we go our separate ways, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.